Oh, Lord, thank you so much for these words that mean so much to us as we grow in our understanding of the faith and realize how grace is a key to all that we have been given, all that we have waiting for us in heaven, all that we experience now. We pray that you'll give us hearts for the word that when it's read to us or preached to us, we'll always be thankful, and that your spirit will move among us to teach us the things that we need to honor you better in this life. And we pray this with thanksgiving in Jesus' name. Amen. Today we're going to consider the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector in Luke chapter 18. Now, there are two characteristics that receive an enormous amount of attention in the Bible. These two qualities are complete opposites. One is consistently condemned in Scripture, and the other consistently commended in Scripture. One is a sure sign of spiritual weakness, and the other a sure sign of spiritual maturity. I'm referring to issues that I've spoken of many times because the Bible speaks of them often, that is pride and humility, two opposite characteristics. God's word declares that everyone who is proud in heart is not just a disappointment to the Lord, or he wishes you would do better. You know what it says about those who are proud in Proverbs 16:5? Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. That's serious language. That word is only used in certain verses, certain passages in the whole Testament. In terms of God's denunciation of sinful human characteristics, this statement is among the most piercing that you're going to find in the Bible. The term is translated abomination, refers to that which is most detestable in the eyes of God. You know what else he calls an abomination? Homosexuality. He equates that with pride in his people. That's how serious it is. This word is used to describe the very worst kind of ethical wickedness. On the other hand, the characteristic of humility is presented as a critical aspect of life, of a life that is honoring to God. It's not an abomination. It's a source of honor for God. When the Apostle Paul wanted to impress upon the Philippian believers their responsibility to imitate Christ in their daily lives, he focused on this same quality, the humility of the Savior. This is the primary attribute by which Paul defined the life of the Savior. Christ's humility was at the core of his ministry. In fact, the Savior's humility enabled him to carry out the will of his Father regarding our salvation. So this afternoon, as we continue our study of the parables of Christ, we come to this parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. It's found, as I said, in Luke chapter 18. This section of Luke's gospel, as we know, records a number of parables spoken by the Lord. His audience consisted of religious leaders and some lay people. Just before he told the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus spoke about persistence in prayer by telling that short story about the widow who refused to accept a certain judge's unwillingness to provide for her. You'll remember that. She begged him for legal address, and he finally provided because she went to him so often. She persevered in her pursuit, and we're told the judge eventually relented. Now Jesus used that short story to encourage people to remain diligent in making the request known to God. And right after that, he tells this parable, Luke chapter 18, beginning verse 9. And he also told this parable to some people who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Two men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying this to himself: God, I thank you that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus continues and says, I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted. Note that really important introduction that Luke provides for this parable. He identifies those to whom Jesus intends to speak with this story. Jesus told this parable to those with two distinct perspectives, one on themselves and the other on everyone else. The phrase, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous, Well, that describes how these people thought of themselves that Jesus is addressing. The next phrase, and what? Viewed others with contempt. That describes how or what these people thought of everyone else. Now, one of the many distortions that sin has created in us has to do with our self-perception, which in turn necessarily establishes our perception of other people. The most serious consequence of this distorted self-perception is the one addressed in this parable, namely, the belief that I am, due to my own efforts, righteous in the eyes of God. That's what the Pharisee thought. Now, such conviction requires something. It requires that I believe that I have made myself acceptable before God without help from any other source. Now, this is, of course, contrary to what the Bible teaches about our fallen nature and what sin has done to our ability to seek God or to please God. Now, whereas Scripture says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, some, like this Pharisee, maintain that they have managed to meet the standard of God. As Luke notes, they put confidence in themselves alone. As I observed earlier, such a prideful opinion of self leads to a contemptible view of everyone else. That's inevitable. The word rendered contempt, which describes this Pharisee's view toward everybody else, means to despise or to consider something of no account. It's worthless. Believing that I have achieved a state of acceptability before God, as I said, inevitably leads me to look down upon others. Why? Because they, in my opinion, cannot measure up to what I have achieved myself. And therefore, they are not as important to me and are, in fact, a source of irritation because I see them as incapable of matching my standard. It's safe to conclude that this kind of person will not be pleasant. They will not be helpful. They will be unwilling to extend mercy. They will be consumed with self-gratification and self-promotion. The story that Jesus tells verifies the truth of that observation. It becomes obvious when we consider the words of the two characters in the story. It's interesting to note that this story takes place in the temple, which is, of course, the house of God. This is the one place where all men should feel a sense of dependency upon God. It's a place where no individual would be expected to engage in boasting about self. Not in God's house, surely not. Much less expressing criticism of a fellow worshiper. Yet the Pharisee does exactly that. Which leads to another observation. If a man has a distorted perspective on himself, he will also have not only a distorted perspective on other people, but he will have a distorted understanding of God. As our understanding of and our love for God grows, our understanding of our own sinful nature and status before Him increases as well. There is a simple explanation for this. When that which is perfect, God, is studied, that which is imperfect, us, will become all the more obvious. When one considers a standard that is holy, then everything that is not holy stands out. This does not seem to be the case with the Pharisee in this parable, however. The house of God was intended for God's glory, not the glory of this man, even if he was a Pharisee. The temple existed so that God's greatness might be recognized, while men remain insignificant by comparison. On this occasion, however, a Pharisee violates these principles with boldness. He does it as he speaks well of himself in God's presence, while denigrating another man who was also one of God's special creatures. Jesus specifies that the other man was a tax collector. He was a person who would have been held in high regard in this society. Not liked, but held in high regard because he had so much authority. Tax collectors worked for the Roman government, and they had considerable authority in the community. Because they were fellow Jews, they were routinely despised, however, even though they were feared. They were seen as defectors to the nation. As a group, tax collectors had a reputation for being ruthless. Their reputation was not without merit, although it did not necessarily apply to all those who held this position, as we know. Now, there are two chief elements in this parable to examine. First of all, as I said, we need to listen to the words that each man spoke as they stood before God in the temple. Let me remind you that Luke says these men came to the temple to pray. So these are prayers we're hearing from these two individuals. This should have been a time of spiritual reflection in the presence of God. As I suggested previously, this setting was one in which a man would normally be thinking of the greatness of God, you would hope, and by comparison, thinking of his own needy status, not his own boisterous status the way this man does. The words of the Pharisee reveal a different focus altogether. Verse 11, God, I thank you that I am not like other people. What did he think of other people? Other swindlers, unjust, adulterers, and the very worst of them, like this tax collector over here. The distortion caused by our sin, which I mentioned earlier, is displayed in this statement. Remember that this man is a religious leader. When it comes to knowledge of what God has revealed to mankind, this Pharisee was among the most highly trained individuals on the planet. He was supposed to be a source of reliable information about God and what God requires of his people. The story, however, shows us something quite different. Pharisees supposedly were experts in the matters of God's perfection and, by contrast, the imperfection of man. Yet this Pharisee stood there in the house of God and exalted himself above everyone else. He declared that he was not like other people. In a sweeping manner, this Pharisee declared that other people were swindlers and they're unjust and they're adulterers and just the worst people you can think of. He's making a comparison in which he is the standard. That's why he comes out looking so good in his own mind. He's the standard. As far as he's concerned, no one else can measure up to him. He's already concluded that no one meets him. No one can match his example. Hearing anyone make such a statement about themselves in comparison with others would be troubling, of course. But it's excessively disturbing to hear such words spoken by one who was supposed to be a spiritual shepherd. Far from being an example to be admired and imitated, the example set by this Pharisee was one to be condemned and avoided at all costs. Let me add that it is truly a shameful thing when the lives displayed by those in positions of spiritual influence represent a standard to be avoided rather than one to be embraced. Topping off this destructive list of other people, the Pharisee adds, or even like this tax collector. At least he thanks God that he's not like everybody else. It sounds as if he could think of no greater example of what he detested most in life and what he considered to be the most offensive type of human being before God than that lowly tax collector. He must have felt so good about himself. Try to imagine that this Pharisee truly believed God would agree with his assessment. In all of Scripture, there are no more shocking examples of self-deception and hypocrisy than those of the Pharisees. As a class of men, they were arrogant and dedicated to preserving their positions of privilege and influence in the community. More than once, and you know this is true, Jesus was critical of their displays of callousness toward people, their self-absorption, even as they neglected matters of true religion. The degree to which a Pharisee could be deceived regarding his own place before God is illustrative in the words of this man. This is what sin can do to you. As Luke indicated, this man trusted in himself and didn't mind saying so right in the presence of God. He believed he was righteous and assumed God agreed. And we might be curious regarding the basis on which this Pharisee would consider himself a righteous man. Why would he think something like that? Well, as he continues to pray, he cites a couple of factors that, in his estimation, supported his boasting. Look at verse 12. After all, I fast twice a week. Come on. What could be more dedicated than that? And I pay tithes of all that I get. Well, contrary to the teaching of the gospel, which says that the basis for our righteousness is outside of ourselves and is to be found in Christ, this Pharisee looked to his own conduct for assurance. By his works, this man believed he had earned righteousness. By his works, this Pharisee believed that he had the right to stand before God while exalting himself and condemning everyone else in the world. Once again, he was trusting in himself, believed that he had achieved merit in the eyes of God simply because of the way he behaved. In this case, the Pharisee's behavior centered on the keeping of law and tradition. He reasoned that if he were to be obedient to the law and the additional teaching of the rabbis, the tithing and all they have, as he mentions, he surely would satisfy God's requirements concerning holiness. What he did not understand is that holiness cannot be earned by any man, even a man who walked among the religious elites of the day like him. I want to add that while the Pharisee is an example of trusting in self-works for spiritual security, many Christians struggle with the same issue, although usually to a lesser extent, I would say. I'm referring to believers who become burdened over the question of pleasing God. Our sinful flesh consistently assaults our freedom in Christ. It does that by causing us to doubt our salvation or doubt that we really are acceptable in the eyes of a holy God. If I'm trusting in Christ, not in myself, then my sense of security must rest in what he did, not what I attempt to do. Amen. The Pharisee did not understand that truth. When I look at the Bible, I find that Jesus did everything necessary to deliver me from the consequences of my sin. And moreover, he has provided me with his own righteousness. His holiness has been credited to me by the Father. As I've said many times from the pulpit, nothing remains to be added to the work of Christ because it is complete in its extent and complete in its perfection. God does not wait upon us to add our effort to what his Son has accomplished. And this is what freedom in Christ means. It means the end of struggling, the end of trying to convince yourself that you're worthy of God's love, the end of worrying, the end of doubt. To borrow the image of the parable, if I were to stand in God's house and declare myself acceptable in his sight, then I would make reference, of course, to something other than what the Pharisee did. I would make reference to the righteousness of the Savior, which has been credited to me. I would understand that my efforts were worthless, and I would have remained condemned before God had Jesus not put himself in my place. The only reason I know that to be true is because God showed it to me. Otherwise, I would be standing there with that Pharisee saying something even worse. Maybe I would turn to him and say, well, I'm even better than you. There aren't any limits to what the flesh will do. To dishonor God and lift us up high. Be on your guard. He's always trying to take you down. Consider the demeanor of the tax collector. His was the opposite of the Pharisee. Even though he came to speak to God, the tax collector, we're told in verse 13, was unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven. This was obviously a sign of deep reverence for the Lord. It was also more than that. This is also an indication, I think, that the tax collector had an opinion of himself that prevented him from acting or speaking boldly in the presence of God. He may have been feared, respected out in the community, but in the temple of God, he didn't see himself that way. The tax collector felt great humility in the house of God. That's indicated, of course, by his reluctance to look up into heaven. And it's also evidenced in his striking of his chest, which was a way of illustrating the crushing weight of sin. It is a statement of the tax collector, however, that is most revealing about his self-perception. Verse 13, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. What a striking contrast between the words of these two men. One in the same place, remember, in the temple of God, one counting on his own ability to please God, the other recognizing the central truth that his only hope was to be found in God's mercy. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The religious scholar is made to look like a fool by the man he was quick to condemn. The pride of the Pharisee is countered by the humility of the tax collector. In this story, one man illustrates an approach to God that is offensive, to say the least, while the other man illustrates an approach to God that is honorable. The Pharisee is a picture of a man who is acting according to his fallen nature. The tax collector is a picture of a man broken by his sin, who is seeking the way of salvation by the grace of God. Whereas the Pharisee cited a couple of examples of his works of righteousness, did you notice the tax collector makes no such boast? His plea for mercy tells us that he had no thoughts of self-righteousness or self-deliverance. The Pharisee takes pride in himself, but the tax collector is shamed by his own sin. The Pharisee expects the approval of God in return for what he had done himself. The tax collector pleads for the mercy of God despite what he had done in his life. You see the difference? Why these are absolutely opposite characteristics. In the mind of the Pharisee, his ability to stand for God rested in his works. In the mind of the tax collector, his ability to stand before God rested in God's willingness to allow him to stand in his presence. He depended on his getting an answer to that prayer, God be merciful to me, the sinner. You have two distinct approaches to God, one based on the works of a man, the other based on the mercy of God. Now you remember I said that there are two chief elements to examine in this parable. The first element, as we've just seen, consisted of the statements made by each man in the story. The second element is the assessment that Jesus provides for each of these individuals. Christ's assessment is brief and is followed by a quick lesson based on the parable. Jesus said, "This man went to his house justified rather than the other." Jesus means that the tax collector's appeal to God's mercy was evidence of genuine repentance and therefore genuine faith. He appeared before God with a contrite heart, again, depending only on God's mercy. Not so with the Pharisee. He remained unchanged because he appeared before God in the confidence of his flesh. That's the way he lived. So that's how he's going to appear before God now. The Pharisee exalted himself before God, was therefore rejected. The tax collector humbled himself before God and was therefore received. As we conclude our study of this parable, I want to leave you with one observation regarding the application of this story to your life. And my observation has to do with the question of which character represents the state of your heart today. I'm not saying that you must fall into one of two categories, either that of the prideful Pharisee or the humble tax collector. But I am saying that each of these characters represents a fundamental perspective on the matter of how we relate to God as fallen creatures. Throughout history, there have been those who wanted to relate to God based upon their own set of rules, their own desires, and their own abilities. The term works of righteousness has been applied to this perspective. It is the one in which a person believes that they may earn God's favor somehow through their conduct. The Bible, of course, has no support for this kind of thinking. The spiritual status of fallen man renders him incapable of delivering himself from God's wrath. And therefore, throughout history, the gospel has been declared, in which we are told that although we are helpless and hopeless in our fallen condition, God has, in his mercy, provided a Savior. And that Savior did for us what we could never do for ourselves. He kept the law of God perfectly in our place, and he gave himself as a sacrifice for our transgressions. Now, if we are to stand before God without fear, we must do so in the knowledge of his mercy expressed to us in Jesus Christ. There is no other ground on which we may state with confidence that our sins have been forgiven and that God will indeed receive us into heaven. The design of redemption is simple and wonderful. Salvation is a gift. It is only the sinful flesh that stubbornly resists the notion that salvation cannot be earned through our own efforts and attempts. But thanks be to God that the Holy Spirit at the appointed time overcomes even our sinful flesh and penetrates our heart, leading us to embrace Christ just as he's offered to us in the gospel. I trust that is where we are all found this afternoon. That is, trusting not in our own efforts in any way whatsoever to win or maintain God's favor, but trusting only in Christ, who by the mercy of God has become our substitute. Let's pray. Oh Lord, thank you that we have no worry whatsoever when it comes to our status before you. And yet our flesh troubles us and tortures us and torments us, Lord, throughout our whole life, wanting us to believe that that can't be true, that we've been forgiven without supplying the payment. But that's the gospel. That's your way. You've given us a Savior, Jesus Christ, our Savior, the great Savior of the world. We thank you so much for the declaration of the gospel. We thank you for the truth that you've revealed to us and allowed us to believe that we were dead in our trespasses and our sins. We thank you, Father, for your kindness to us today and throughout our lives. In Jesus' name, we give you thanks.